have gathered together for a phase of our worship, an important aspect of our worship. This is a ritual. As I keep emphasizing to you, this is the only authorized ritual to be celebrated in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the only one. Because it has significance. The significance of this has to do with what it portrays. It portrays that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. It also portrays that this is a time when all believers jointly are supposed to think about him at the same time. As I've explained to you in the past, we all think about him at different times. But during this occasion, all believers' mind should be on the Savior. So we all think about him. Also, this is the only time we as believers can gather together around one table. Eventually, all believers will gather in a celebration with the Lord in heaven. Meanwhile, he wants us to do this. As we do it, what he wants is for us to remember him. So it is a celebration of remembrance. So that's why I say, do this in remembrance of me. It is not just an ordinary ritual. As I've said, it's one with significance. For that reason, there is a warning. Only those who are believers should partake of this. Now, if you're not a believer and you partake of it, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you partake of it loosely, carelessly, you are endangering yourself. This is why we have this instruction. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and that a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells him here to the Corinthians, he says, some of you are sick, and even some have died, all because they came to this table thinking it was a joking matter. So it is something you must take seriously. You must focus, you must concentrate. And one way to ensure that you're not playing with it is look at your soul before you begin to enjoy this celebration. What that means is examine your thoughts, your motives, and be sure there's nothing sinful that you have not confessed before you celebrate this. So, we'll give you a few minutes in prayer. Prepare yourself by confessing any known sin that you have committed without confessing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior gave us this occasion to celebrate and to think about him. We know that the enemy attacks our thoughts. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give us a victory at this hour so that all our minds will be centered on your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The break and before the Lord's Supper, we were trying to show that this sealing ministry that the apostle had in mind, as we're going to explain in a few minutes here, would not have been something that is done by the Spirit, instead that the Holy Spirit is the means. And we say that's implied in the passage that was taught in Ephesians 1 verse 13, and then in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 that I quoted prior to break. So let's read that, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30. It reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So then, we are justified to assert that receiving of the Holy Spirit is that which results from the sealing activity of God the Father. That is not in itself the sealing. So having considered them, various parts of the answer of what sealing is, we again state that it is, this is probably last that time I give the definition, who knows, well, that it is that special work of God the Father at a point of faith in Christ that is brought about with the Holy Spirit, in which a person is identified, authenticated as belonging to God, secured in that status, and as a result, the individual receives the Holy Spirit. Thus, sealing ministry of the Spirit in and of itself is not an experience. It's not an experience, because it is an invisible work of God that indicates we belong to Him. It is an authenticating ministry, really. So that's the key thing, authenticate, confirm. I imagine that's probably one of the reasons, one of the groups, they go through what they call a confirmation. I don't know, maybe that's what they got, I don't know. Anyway, having said this though, we should assert that it is not a doctrine that cannot be known, or only by faith. That's what we say. It show you know that once you're saved, you have the sealing. But it is, all I'm arguing now is, even though it's not an experience, nonetheless, it is not a doctrine that can only be known by faith, as in the case of our being incorporated into Christ. If you're in union in Christ, you take that by faith alone, period. But this is different. This doctrine is one that can be understood through experience. See, there's no way you can understand that you're in Christ, in a sense, the union in Christ. But the sealing, you can. Even though it's not an experience, but you can know by experience that you have it. Now, we say this because the means of the sealing of this sealing is the Holy Spirit. As in that sentence again of Ephesians 1 verse 13 that we're starting, when he said, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Or more literally, as I read to you, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. Now the little phrase of promise, because that's the way it has in the Greek, not the promise, but of promise. That is intended to be descriptive of the Holy Spirit. He is referred to as the one promised, because God, through the prophets, indicate that there will be outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Joel chapter 2 verse 28. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. Joel chapter 2 verse 28 reads, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Now Jesus Christ himself, before going to the cross, also promised to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and so to all believers in John chapter 15 verse 26. John chapter 15 verse 26. And hold on to John, the gospel, we're going to see a few more passages in the gospel. John chapter 15 verse 26 reads, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So he's promised that is coming. So that's why he's called the Spirit of Promise. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples, as indicated in John chapter 20, verse 22. John 20, verse 22 reads, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit." Which of course they did. Now it is clear, of course, that the disciples could not have received the Holy Spirit until Christ was glorified, as per the declaration of John chapter 7, verse 39. John 7, verse 39. It is, "By this he meant the spirits, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Thus, it is should be clear, though, that once Jesus offered the Spirit to the disciples, they actually received him. But they had to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was yet to come. So we are saying that the Holy Spirit immediately indwelled the disciples to whom Jesus offered him. And so, the event of the day of Pentecost is actually the outpouring of this Holy Spirit that Joel prophesied about, and of which Jesus spoke in terms of baptism with the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, a person no doubt receives the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle Paul reminds the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Of course, I'm going to return to Acts, though. Anyway, Galatians 3, verse 14 reads, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So that by faith," here's the thing, "so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So that is, you receive the Holy Spirit by faith. So it is our assertion that while the sealing ministry of the Spirit is not an experience, but the doctrine can be confirmed through experience. In other words, that you have been authenticated, that you have been identified, that you've been set apart, more or less, and that God has secured you, is something you can't experience. But that, if you recall, that as a result of being sealed, you receive the Holy Spirit. So that part will help you confirm that there is an experience involved. So in other words, a way to know then that the doctrine of sealing of the Spirit is true is by experience. Now we speak of experience in connection with the Holy Spirit because he is connected with power. This is evident in the promise of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, Verse 8. Acts we're going to do piggyback in back to Acts and Galatians at the same time. Anyway, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the point then is that since the doctrine of the sealing ministry of the Spirit is related to the Holy Spirit, then your experience with the Holy Spirit should confirm to you that you have been sealed with the Spirit. In other words, it's not something you guess. You must know now. Now that you've had the doctrine, you should know that you have it. If you have it, if you have actually been sealed with the Spirit. So, how can anyone know the truth of this doctrine of the sealing ministry of the Spirit? How can you know that? Well, our answer is the same way in which you can know the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because that's the result. So, it is not a theoretical matter. Since the apostle spoke of knowing that one has the Spirit. In other words, you must know that you have the Holy Spirit. It is not a theoretical issue. It's not something you talk about. You must know it. That you have Him. Now the apostle, Paul, posed a question to the Galatians, recorded in, go back to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 2. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 2. This is what it says. "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard?" Now it would have been very difficult for the apostle to ask this question if the Galatians did not have evidence of the Spirit in their lives or a quantifiable experience with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he didn't say to them, "Did you receive the sealing of the Spirit?" He didn't say to them, "Were you united with Christ?" He didn't say that. He talked about Holy Spirit because that is something you can quantify. In other words, you must have a concrete way to prove that the Holy Spirit is in you. Otherwise, if you think about it, Apostle John himself, speaking of this issue of the Holy Spirit, talks about knowing. So, he tells us about that we know that we have the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 3 verse 24. First John chapter 3 verse 24 reads, "Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Now think about when we talk about knowing something. When you know something, you can know just fact. But there's the other part. And that is what you know then by experience. What you know by experience speaks more than what you just know. Because if you have experienced something, if you know something by experience, And somebody said, do you know this? He said, yes, sir. I know that with certainty because you've experienced it. If you didn't, you say, yeah, I know. See the difference? You just give, yeah, I know. But when you experience it, you become emphatic. So, then, again, you may ask then, how can I recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life through my experiences? My answer is, you should already know that. But I'm just going to help you a little bit. And in case you were unable to connect it, let me just give you a few things that will help you. But you should already know that. So, if I would put the question in a different way, it would be this. What then are the evidences that indicate that you are under the control of the Spirit, or under His influence, or as we may say, be filled with the Spirit? How will you know that? What is the thing that should have been in your experience that will let you know that? Well, the Scripture provides us the litmus test to apply. So let me mention some of these. The most basic way you can tell that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit and consequently filled with the Holy Spirit in your experience, though, is by your boldness in witnessing about Christ. Everyone who Holy Spirit controls must have the boldness of witnessing about Jesus Christ. Now, this is because the power that the Holy Spirit provides when He fills a believer is primarily for witnessing for Christ. It is His power to witness that our Lord promised the disciples in a passage we just previously cited. That was Acts 1 verse 8. But let me cite another passage that indicates that those who are filled with the Spirit have the boldness to witness for Christ. Acts chapter 4 verse 31. Now, this is for all believers. Here are those things that I know that a lot of time, parents in their sentiments, just because your child cried and said, yeah, I believe in Christ, and you just think the person is saved. Now, one of the things I argue to parents and people is this. The Holy Spirit is not dependent on age. Whenever the Holy Spirit functions, the way He functions in a 50-year-old is the way He will function in a 16-year-old, or a 14-year-old, or a 15-year-old, if the Holy Spirit is in the person. So this idea that sometimes they say, oh yeah, it's a young person, it's irrelevant. The Holy Spirit doesn't know that, in that sense. So if He is in you, whether you are 12 years old, if you claim you are actually saved, and the Holy Spirit is in you, the same thing must be true of you, regardless of the age. That's why you know if you're actually saved. Because that Spirit will be in you, and one of the things it will do to you is give you this boldness. If you're in high school or wherever you are, you'll be bold and speak about Jesus Christ. Even if the rest of people are making fun of you. I always like to go to personal things to authenticate what I'm telling you. Remember when I told you many years ago, that while in high school, my whole class turned against me because I stood, they didn't know what I was talking about, this faith in Christ. And I stood by it, and what they were trying to do is, I'm not going to do it. And I became, you know what, to the rest of them. I didn't care. Why? Because I had the boldness that came from the Holy Spirit, not from me. So that's why I don't believe all these people when they tell me, oh, he's still young. No, the person may not be saved yet. But I'm trying to sugarcoat it. Now, there are things we all wish, but you can't wish the truth away. So this is why I say a person who has been filled with the Spirit must have that boldness. Look at that Acts 4 verse 31, because it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And look at the next thing. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at the result. He said, and spoke the word of God boldly. That's unmistakable. If you are filled with the Spirit, it's unmistakable. You will talk about the Savior boldly. No matter who they are. Boldly. So if you're not, you're not filled with the Spirit. I'm not saying you're not saved. You're not filled with the Spirit. For sure. So there you have it, what I just read you. Boldness to preach the word of God is an unmistakable proof of the presence of the influence of the Spirit when he is in total control of the believer. Or, as we say, when the believer is filled with the Spirit. Another evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that confirms, we're not dealing with experience, that confirms that that believer is sealed with the Spirit, is the experience of being able to recall and apply the truth that one has been taught. That ability to recall it, that experience. I don't know if you, some of you have had it. And I suppose that most of you here should, except those who are not really saved. Now, this ability to recall and apply truth may seem strange to some. Now, let me be sure you understand what I'm talking about here is this. We learn a lot of things. We study. If you go home and you do what I keep advocating, you go through these things and they become a part of, you don't remember everything. But believe you me, because I know I'm talking from experience, when it is time for you to recall that particular doctrine, the Holy Spirit just pass it. And say, oh, I didn't remember I knew that. That's a promise. And how do we know? Application of John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26 reads, by the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Notice the next thing. I will remind you of everything I have said to you. So this promise certainly, of course, has to do with the writing of the New Testament. But it also applies to the believer's ability to recall those truths taught to him. So if the Holy Spirit is in a person, he must of necessity, under the power of the Spirit, be able to recall the truth that he or she has been taught. Now remember the word is recall. You don't recall what you don't know yet. So that's why it has to be taught first. Now you see, Satan does not want any of us to remember the truth of God's word that we have been taught. He doesn't want that. Because he's afraid of it. He knows that the power. Therefore, he will do everything to block that truth out of our mind. But if you have the Holy Spirit in you and fear with him, then you will be able to recall the truth that you have been taught that's applicable to a given situation. When you're filled with the Spirit. So that's an evidence you can use. Have you ever come to that? Have you ever experienced that? You be the judge and you answer yourself. And another evidence, though, of the presence of the Holy Spirit that should confirm The second ministry of the Spirit in you is love for God. And of course, I will also pass to others. Now, our experience then should tell us if we are finding that we love God more and more. The more you love the Lord, the more you want to know about what's in the Bible. The more you want to live your life for Him. You should know that. In effect, all I'm saying is, we should know from our experience, if constantly we want to know more and more about God and to do His will, that you should know. No other person can answer for you. You should know that. Furthermore, our experience should also tell us if we love others, that we could not purposely, purposely or even previously love. Those you couldn't love, now you love them. You should know that. No one can tell you that. You should know that. Now, if these are true of you, then you have the evidence of the Spirit in your life. This is because only the Holy Spirit in the believer is capable of producing this kind of love that we have mentioned, where you love somebody that you cannot. The only way that happens is because the Holy Spirit is producing it in you, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reads, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." So if you have the Holy Spirit, that love will flow. Still though, another evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence that confirms, of course, the sealing of the Spirit in you is three-letter word. Joy. 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 Now, it is the kind of joy, though, associated with believers who are filled with the Spirit in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 52. Hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 52. It reads, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." That's really to say they were filled with joy because they were filled with the Spirit. Now, it is that kind of joy that Paul and Silas had, although in hardship of imprisonment, as indicated still in that Acts, in their singing, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It reads, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." See, they weren't crying. They had joy. And that's why they were singing. It is this type of joy that Apostle Peter said that Christians, he wrote his first epistle, possessed, as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. First Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He reads, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." So this joy is not related to anything material. It is a joy that is related to the invisible God. It's a joy that the Holy Spirit brings into your soul when you are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that this joy is great and glorious, and that you cannot find words to describe it. Can you honestly say that you have known this joy? Can you? Have you expressed this type of joy that you do not have words to describe it? You know, have you experienced it? That you don't have words to describe it. But you know something wonderful is happening inside of you. But you can't explain it. But you do have it. You know that you cannot contain yourself because of this overflowing inner satisfaction where nothing else matters on this planet. It's a joy that looks like it's popping out, you're about to pop out of your body. It's uncontainable. You can't describe it. That's the joy we're talking about. It has nothing to do with anything material. So this is a joy that only the filling of the Spirit will bring. So with all this, you should be able to, by experience, know that you have really received this filling associated with the Holy Spirit. In any case, the apostle described the Holy Spirit with the word promised in Ephesians 1 verse 13, where we're starting. But that's not the only way he described the Holy Spirit, the means of the sealing that believers have. He is further described, though, as either the first installment of our inheritance or deposit, guaranteeing of our eternal inheritance. This description is given then in the first clause of Ephesians 1 verse 14, when he says, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance? Now, we indicated that the Holy Spirit is described either as the first installment or the deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. This is because the expression a deposit guaranteeing in the NIV is translated from a Greek word that is a commercial word that appears to have been derived from semantic origin, since it is a word that is used for the pledge for a goat Judah made his daughter-in-law, whom he thought was a shrine prostitute, only that he expected the pledge back. The Greek word used is given in Genesis, in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 38 verse 17. Genesis chapter 38 verse 17. It reads, I will send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Well, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? The word translate guaranteeing, here is translate pledge. In any event though, until you send it, she asks. So in any event, the Greek word is used in a commercial or legal transactions. It refers to initial payment of money for an article that guarantees that the balance will be paid, and that this initial payment means that the person who made it has now a legal claim to whatever the article was. Therefore, the Greek word means first installment, deposit, down payment, a pledge, a guarantee. Now today, it is possible for a person to pay a deposit and still forfeit the article for which that deposit was made. But that is not the case in the ancient world when this word is used. Now, a first installment or deposit guarantees that one will own the article eventually, or that the person will fulfill the terms of the contract. Now, this is evident from the fact that Judah eventually came back to fulfill his contractual obligation, as we read still in that Genesis chapter 38, look at verse 20. Genesis 38, look at verse 20. It reads, "Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her." So the word is used by the apostle in a figurative sense to indicate that the Holy Spirit, with which we are marked as God's possession, guarantees that we will receive our eternal inheritance. Now, a person who has known this with certainty, that the Holy Spirit is in the individual because of the evidences that we have considered, should have no problem with how secured his or her salvation is. So we contend that those who are often unsure of their salvation are in that state because they have not come into real experience with the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has experienced the power of the Holy Spirit would not live in any kind of doubt about his or her salvation. For the Holy Spirit, we are told, is given to us as an initial payment or a guarantee of our inheritance. So if you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you have been marked as God's possession. And so you are guaranteed of being with him forever as his possession. Now, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. So what is this inheritance that the Holy Spirit guarantees? Now, to answer this question, we need to understand the usage of the Greek word translated inheritance in our passage. Now, it is used in a literal sense for that which is received from a diseased person. So it simply means inheritance. As in the person that called upon the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry to help him recover his inheritance in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. He reads, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" See, the word, see, here it's, that means what their father left them. So the word can mean also a valuable possession that one has received, and so means possession. Or it means property. It is this meaning that is implied in the word inheritance used in the translation of Acts chapter 7, verse 5. Acts chapter 7, verse 5. Because if you want, you can put something in Acts, because after two more passages, I'll come back to it. Acts chapter 7, verse 5 reads, "He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him will possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child." So here, it's the idea of possession, really, or property. However, the word is also used in the New Testament as an imagery of God's gift of eternal salvation to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter could speak of inheritance that is not subject to decay in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. First Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Grace and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, even though I'm not going to go through this, we, in the time we studied the book of Hebrews, and if you want, you can jot down and go back and review again, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 and Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15. With those two passages, we clearly say that we show that inheritance refers to our salvation, our eternal salvation. So at any rate, the meaning then of inheritance in Ephesians 1 verse 14 is eternal salvation with its full blessings that will be enjoyed in the eternal state. We are saved by faith in Christ. So anyone who has trusted Christ as his or her Savior has received God's salvation. However, this salvation is not yet completed in the sense that the full blessings of salvation have not been realized. The fullness of salvation will be realized in the future when our final redemption takes place. It is for this reason that the apostle inserted the final clause of Ephesians 1:14 when it says, until redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now the imagery of the Holy Spirit as a first installment or guarantee of our salvation helps us then to conceive of what the apostle wrote. When a person again makes an initial deposit, say a house. Now the house does not become fully the individual's until the time when the final note or payment is paid, when you make your final mortgage. That's when the house becomes yours. Now using this analogy, the apostle indicates that our salvation will not be fully realized until our final redemption. But it is guaranteed that we will receive our final salvation. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit has already marked us as God's possession. Therefore, the apostle used the clause, those who are God's possession. We are God's possession in that we belong to him. Christ purchased us with a price as stated in Acts chapter 20 verse 28. Acts chapter 20 verse 28. It reads, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. Now it is true that there is a textual problem as to whether the reading should be the church of God or the church of the Lord. But regardless of the reading one adopts, it is certain that it is Jesus Christ who bought us, as indicated in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. First Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. It reads, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So the point, still hold on to that first Peter though, the point is that we are already God's possession, but we will not fully recognize the full meaning of this truth until our final redemption. When we finally experience the fullness of our salvation, we will no doubt praise God for His majesty and for His grace. It is His presence that will give God, that is meant in the final phrase of Ephesians 1 verse 14 when it says, to the praise of His glory. Meanwhile, we shall endeavor so that God will receive praise in us because of our salvation at the present time. As we are, as at least indicated in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9. It reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So then it is fitting that the apostle ends this long sentence of Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 with the word praise, since the primary responsibility that he indicated that we have with respect to the spiritual blessings that we have is to praise God. So I challenge you to live in such a way that your life is one of continuous thanksgiving and praising of God. Furthermore, you should live in such a way that your life will bring glory to God when others can see you, or can see at least the goodness of God in you. So, we end then by reminding you to praise God the Father for His blessings of your election. Praise Him for your adoption. Praise Him for putting you into that family. Praise God for the redemption. Praise Him for understanding of spiritual truth that no other people on this planet understand. Praise Him for His revelation of the mystery of His will. Praise Him for your eternal inheritance that's assured you because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards you. You have the sealing ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, you should be a different kind of Christian. Knowing this, you should reflect it. You should live it. That is the message that's before us this morning. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you know nothing about what we're talking about because you don't have life. You're a nice person, they tell you. But really, when you really put it down, you stink. Because why do I say that? Because the Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rag before Him. So you don't impress God. There's nothing you can do to impress Him. You are totally helpless. But here's the good news. God loves you enough that He did something. In eternity, the three members of the Godhead had a meeting in which it was decided that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come take on a human form and die for your sins and my sins. So He lived on this planet for 33 good years without sin because He wasn't capable of sinning. And when He has finished all His teaching, revealed who He is, done all that He needs to do to go back to heaven, He had to go and make the final sacrifice for our sins. So they laid Him on the way to Golgotha. And they laid Him on that ground and nailed Him. He never screamed. He didn't cry. They lifted that thing and tore more of His body. He still didn't scream. He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon Jesus Christ, it was so unbearable that He let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. So, how do you get it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, believe this, that He is the Son of God. When you believe that, you have life. So believe in him and you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I'm not sure yet, I warn you that you are in danger of spending eternity in the lake of fire. So trust him and escape God's wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to see the privilege, the blessings that you have poured upon us. Enable us to live up to it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.